Acts chapter 9. We'll read verses 19 down through 25. I will try to be succinct here this morning because I know if I go too late, the kids are going to be losing their minds. Car wheels are going to be flying everywhere. They'll probably eat all the hot dogs up there. And so we'll keep it on time here. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 19, the Bible says this: "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed that which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which were at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, as we've already prayed and sought you, God, we do ask again for your hand and your spirit to be upon this time, that we might be able to focus in to your word and your spirit speaking to us and receive some things from you that we're in need of this morning. God, I am completely aware this morning, Lord, that nobody in here needs what I have to say. But I'm aware also that we all need what you have to say. And so, God, we ask that you speak this morning. We're thankful again. We love you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you are familiar with the previous portion of Acts, or you've been with us, you do know already that this Saul, which becomes more traditionally named as Paul, was probably the greatest enemy of Christ and all Christians that existed during that time of the world. He made it his personal mission to destroy Christianity. I mean, he was that guy. When all the believers dwelt at Jerusalem, and so if you know what took place, of course there were the apostles, and after the death of Christ, and the apostles begin spreading the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people are receiving forgiveness and getting saved and jumping on board with Jesus, and there was probably in Jerusalem maybe about 50,000 or so believers, and Paul comes in and makes it his mission to persecute and destroy all of Christianity. And so he goes, and he is the one that was the sign-off on the first martyrdom of Christianity. He was the guy that they went to and said, "Can we kill this person for just being a believer?" And Paul was the guy that said, "Absolutely." And then he makes it his mission to systematically persecute all Christians. And in that time, there wasn't a big, giant, mega church building of 50,000 Christians. They didn't have any church buildings and wouldn't for hundreds of years. These are Christians that are scattered throughout all of Jerusalem and are in different homes meeting and studying the Bible and praising God. And Paul goes, the Bible says, house to house, hailing men and women. That means he's dragging them out. And if you almost think of almost Nazi Germany type tactics, where he's going door to door saying, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" And if they were, oh, he's dragging them out. He's imprisoning them. If he can get away with murdering them, he's doing it. I mean, that's who this guy is. So much so that all of the Christians flee Jerusalem entirely. I mean, they leave the country. And still at this point, this is how wicked this guy is. Still at this point, he says, not good enough. Paul, who was called here Saul, even at that point says it's not good enough that Christianity is eradicated from Jerusalem. He says, I want it off the face of the planet. And so he goes to the high priest and says, can I chase them into other countries and arrest them and bring them back or murder them there? And that's what he's doing. So then he goes on this road to Damascus, outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, to go chase believers, to kill them, to persecute them, to drag them to prison, whatever is going to take. And that's where, as we looked at even last week, this amazing miracle takes place because God shows up on that road. As Paul is walking to Damascus on this road, there's this giant light and this voice from heaven, and all of a sudden things change for Paul majorly. He gets this miraculous visit, and Jesus asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Ooh, that's a big question. That's major. And then turns and says to Paul, "It's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it?" In other words, it's hard to constantly fight what you know is true. And all of a sudden, Paul is struck on this road with this moment of decision. And I want you to think about that here for a moment this morning. Sometimes we think about this idea of maybe coming to Christ as something that's a process, or we grow into being believers, or over the course of my life, I get to the place where I believe in God. Paul had this moment where Jesus shows up and says, "I am the Christ, what's it going to be?" I mean, he had a moment of confrontation, if you will. And it was understood that Jesus was confronting Paul at this moment. Paul was running, as I believe, from what he knew was already true. And this was the moment where he had to decide whether he was going to give up running away in his misery or reject the Savior. I mean, he was at that moment, if you understand this morning. Jesus comes and shows up on this road to Damascus and says, "I am the one who you're persecuting." All of a sudden, it's very, very clear who God is to Paul. And he's got to make a decision then. And now I'm not saying that Paul couldn't have walked away from that moment and become a believer later. But I think it's pretty clear at that moment that God was coming and saying, "Paul, what's it going to be? Are you the enemy of Christ? Or do you want to be saved by the Christ?" And at that moment, Paul was struck with a decision, with a confrontation. I think sometimes, really right off the bat, sometimes we miss the idea that God's conviction and the Holy Spirit's work in our heart is a confrontation from God to make a decision. That God wants to work in your life. And maybe God doesn't show up with a flash of light and a voice from heaven, but God speaks to you. He absolutely does. And I believe if you're here in church, that there's probably some God working in your life already, and that's why you're here this morning. Probably God has already been at work this week or this month or maybe in previous church services or in your Bible, whatever. That God's already been at work speaking to you. And maybe there's been those moments of confrontation where God speaks to you. And so Paul had this moment where all of a sudden, and if you understand, Paul had already studied what the Christians believed. He already knew that Jesus claimed to be God himself in the flesh, who voluntarily died on a cross so that people could be saved from their sins. And he already knew the message being preached was that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the message. And if you understand from a Jewish perspective, what almost upset Paul was his mindset at this time was that the only way to be accepted of God was be Jewish and keep the law. And what was being preached was, not only do you not have to be Jewish, but Jesus Christ came to save sinners, those who have not kept the law. And so Paul is understanding all of these things on this road to Damascus, and all of a sudden he's struck with a decision. Am I going to admit that I'm not one that has kept the law, that I haven't been good, that I have sinned, and call upon a Savior? Or am I going to be one that rejects that? And I would say even this morning, and not the rest of this message isn't going to entirely be about that concept, but even this morning, if God is touching your heart, you might have that confrontation this morning where God is saying to you, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be forgiven? Or do you want to reject that and continue to pretend you're good enough, that you're going to get there on your good works, that you're going to be a good person and be accepted? Maybe you're struck with that confrontation this morning. But as you think about this, I want you to understand that as Paul has to make this decision, he's making this decision understanding that this is a major decision for him. Paul is a Pharisee, which means he's a leader in the Jews' religion. He's one of the top guys. He's a top dog there, and he's commissioned to persecute Christianity. I mean, that's who he is. By becoming a believer, he loses all of that. If you understand his society in the Jewish nation at that time, they didn't even have a government that was external to their faith. Their religious leaders were the government leaders. The high priest was the most important person in Israel as far as courts and leadership. And so Paul, being a Pharisee, was somebody that was respected. He had place in society. He had that was his job. That was his well-being. All of his friends were probably other Jewish leaders that also wanted to eradicate Christianity. That's where he lived. That was his livelihood. That was his family. That was everything. And so for him to become a believer, that decision that he's faced with at this moment means losing all of that. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine all of a sudden, if you decided to be a Christian this morning, if that means you lose your job, you lose your house, get out of this country, you no longer speak to your family, your friends, you lose everything. All of a sudden, that's a different decision. Are you with me? For most of us, the idea of becoming a Christian is, do I really want to lose a couple hours every Sunday? And we don't suffer too much from it that way. But Paul did. Paul isn't just faced with some minor decision. He's faced with flipping his entire life upside down forever, where there would never be going back. There would never be the opportunity to return to that life. And so Paul decides, as he's struck with this moment, that he's going to call upon the Lord to be saved. And this is no just a mouth confession that's meaningless. This isn't him reciting some prayer. And I want to even say this morning. Salvation is not you just saying a prayer. That's not salvation. See, many times, because we sometimes have nothing to lose, it's almost a get-out-of-jail-free card. Some people come to Jesus and they go, well, I don't really know if I believe in Jesus, but just in case, how do I make sure I'm clear with him? Some people, I've even heard it preached that way. Hey, you know what? If you don't believe in God and you're right, then I just die and I die just like you do. But if you're wrong, then you go to hell and I go to heaven. So you might as well get saved just in case. That's not salvation. That's not what Paul did. Paul didn't go, well, you know what? I'm not 100% sure, so I better just throw my whole life away just in case. No. Paul is making this decision. It's not a meaningless prayer. He's making a decision that my entire life is worth it to be sacrificed, because if I don't call upon Jesus, it's hell forever for me. You understand? That's what's in Paul's mind, that he had to take his entire life on one side of the scale and put his eternity on the other side of the scale, and said, no matter how valuable my life is and everything that I've worked for and everything that I've attained, it's not worth going to hell for. Can I tell you what? If you're not saved this morning, that's the decision. What are you willing to go to hell for? Is it worth it to make a decision to say, I don't know what it's going to cost, I don't know what it's going to mean for my life, but he is the Christ and I need to be saved? That's what it ought to be, because that was real for Paul. Paul understood the message of the gospel and he gave his life. I mean, he called upon the Lord. He turned his back on his life, his religion, his friends, his family, his own pride. This is an admission that Jesus really is the only Savior of his soul and that Jesus is everything to him. And I'll say, even as we move on in the service, if you haven't had that moment in your life where God confronted you and you turned from your life and your sin and your pride to just receive salvation, then can I say this? God wants to talk to you this morning. That at the close of the service, we'll have a time of invitation, and I'll even say this then, but every head will be bowed, eyes will be closed, music will be playing, And you can just come forward and kneel at the altar, and I'll show you from a Bible, not talking to anybody, not parading you, just showing you how you can call out to Jesus and be saved. And that'd be the most important thing this morning. And so that happens to Paul. He calls upon Jesus. And then here in verse 20, this is what he said he did. It says, and straightway, means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now we read through this, but I don't know if we grasp how bold of a move that is. This is the guy that was the top guy that preached and taught that they should kill and arrest anybody who believes in Jesus. I mean, that's who he was. He went from synagogue to synagogue, almost riling the Jewish people up, saying, we got to get rid of these Christians. We got to get every mention of Christianity out of here. I mean, we can't have this. That's what he did. And now he's in Damascus, and he goes into the synagogue where all the Jewish people are, who know who he is. Oh, he's famous. And he goes in and he starts preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Ooh, that's a bold move. Are you with me? That's serious. In other words, whatever Paul's motivation at this time is, whatever's going on in his life, in his heart, in his mind, this isn't like some minor deal to him. I mean, you get that here this morning? That this isn't like, oh, well, maybe I believe Jesus. I don't know, whatever. See, a lot of it that way. Where you'll talk to a lot of people, go, yeah, I guess, I don't know, I'm a Christian, yeah, whatever. That's not what's happening here at all. This isn't a sort of kind of Christian guy. This is a guy who said, Jesus is the Christ. I will sacrifice my whole life if that's what it takes to be called by Jesus and so that I can be saved. And then he's so excited by that he goes, I need to go tell the Jewish people. Whatever that costs, whatever that means, I'm going to go do that. I mean, he gives in to Christ knowing he's real, sacrifices everything to become a Christian. And look at this. Yet his attitude is not that he's bitter and sad about what he lost. That's not his attitude. He's excited by what he's gained. You might think Paul would be depressed and anxious and scared about what just happened to his life. Can you imagine if somebody came in this morning and said, oh, all of you that are Christians, you're going to have to get out of the country. You lose your job, your house, everything. You can't talk to your friends, your family, nobody. You're out. You might think, you and I would go, that's kind of a bummer. I mean, with me? You might think Paul might take a few days and go, well, this is kind of heavy. Okay, where am I going to work? How am I going to feed myself? Will I ever have friends again? Who knows what he's thinking right now? Will I ever find love? I mean, all of these are valid questions, are they not? Where am I going to live? Would that not be what goes through everybody's mind if you're in a similar circumstance? That would be what would be natural to think about. What am I going to do in my life now? And yet, for some reason, that's not what first is on Paul's mind here. That's not the first thing he thinks about. The first thing Paul thinks about is, Jesus is so amazing that he would save even me that I need to go tell somebody. That's his first thought. He's got no job. He's got no home. He's got no friends. He's got no family. He's got nothing. And yet his first thought is, Jesus is so amazing for saving me that I need to go tell people. And walks into the, let's be honest, the last place somebody's looking to hear about Jesus at that point in time. I've even said this, but it would almost be the equivalent of like going to maybe one of the most extremist parts of the Islam center of our world and walking into a mosque and preaching Jesus. That's essentially what he just did. Now, if you've got no job, no house, no life, no friends, no love, I mean, you got nothing, and that's your first thought, you might conclude it's like kind of a big deal to you. That's where Paul is. And can I say this? Jesus is supposed to be that exciting. That it's supposed to be that amazing. That it's supposed to be that moving and that life-changing to us. that he was that amazing to Paul because Paul understood, as he would say, that he's the chiefest of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, now mind you, this is years and years later, Paul would say this to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And I want you to understand what took place in Paul's life. Years later, it would be no less glorious that the grace of God was big enough to save even maybe the first terrorist to Christianity. Are you with me here this morning? That to Paul, he's thinking, I am the one that went and murdered believers. I am the one that sought to eradicate Christianity. If you want to think of maybe even all the faces that go through the mind of Paul, of the women and men that he drug out of their homes and stoned them to death or threw them into prison. And he's saying, God forgave even me of all of that? I mean, you're with me this morning? How amazing is that? And Paul, even years later, decades later, he would write, you don't understand, Timothy, that Jesus Christ would save sinners even like me? That's the worthy of all acceptation. That's the most important phrase that anybody could ever utter, that the chiefest of sinners could be forgiven. And to Paul, he goes, that's amazing. That's the most exciting, most amazing, most glorious thing that could ever happen. To Paul, he goes, who cares where I'm going to live? Who cares what I'm going to eat? Who cares about my job or my friends or my life? Jesus forgave me, and he wants to forgive you, and the least I could do is tell you. So that's what he does. He gets up and he goes, well, where do I start? Well, I know how the Jewish people think. I know where they're at. I know they'll let me talk at least once. And that's what he does. And can I say this morning? If you are saved, if you had a moment that you called upon Jesus, something is not quite right if it's not exciting to you. If it's not amazing to you, something's not quite right in your spirit. This morning we can think about Paul and we can think, man, wow, how amazing it is that God would forgive somebody that murdered Christians. But this morning, why don't you just think about all of the sin that you've committed? Why don't you think about every moment that you chose to do evil? Why don't you stop pushing to the back of your mind all the regrets, all the mistakes, all the failures, and just for a moment think about all of that. Every wicked thought, action, every evil desire that came across your heart. Imagine the list of it. And I think I've even said this before, if it was written on a scroll, for any one of us, it'd be all the way down to the high school before it ended. It probably wouldn't even end there. I mean, every wicked thought, every action, every person you wronged, every rude comment, every time you were selfish and evil, and here's where it gets scary, every evil thought of the heart. I'll tell you what, I'd be embarrassed enough if you knew all the things I did, let alone all the things I thought. And that Jesus Christ would know all of that and forgive me anyway? No, not even that. Jesus Christ would know all of that and all the stuff I'm still going to do tomorrow and forgive me anyway. Can I tell you this? That ought to be amazing to me. That ought to be exciting to me. My attitude towards Christ and Christianity should not be, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I go to church. Whatever. No, every time it comes up, I should be pulling my hair out. It should be so amazing. I don't have any, but if I did, that's why I don't have any, because I was that excited. I just got that excited. I had to rip it all out. But can I say this? I mean, I don't get excited about a lot of things. I'm not a very excitable person. I get a little bit excited about food. So if you have some good food, if you know like the best restaurant, the best place to get, I get excited about that a little bit. And if you start bringing up, maybe somebody starts talking about pizza, and I'm not even involved in the conversation, but I'm getting involved. Because I'll talk about pizza all day, because I'm excited about pizza. Can I tell you what? My attitude towards Christ should be that times a billion. My heart should be, did you just say Jesus? Let me tell you something. You don't have any idea how amazing He is. Then my heart shouldn't be, yeah, I go to church, whatever, yes. What? No, Jesus Christ died. I mean, He shed blood. He was brutalized so that I could be saved, so that He could forgive somebody like me. Are you kidding? That's amazing. I want to talk about that all the time. I don't want to ever lose that that's something so amazing and special and exciting. I don't want that to be something that's just, yeah, I believe in Jesus, whatever. No. It's not just a religion or a belief system. It's literally God who died for us that we might be forgiven. Can I say this? If that doesn't excite you a little bit, something's very wrong. You've lost something if that doesn't excite you anymore. If that doesn't excite you, you maybe need to get saved, but you need to get right. Either way, you need an altar this morning if that's, whatever, yeah. No, that should be amazing. And Paul, at this point, he doesn't say, man, yeah, God's amazing, but I should be the last person to talk about it. That's not his mindset. He doesn't go, well, I have to prove I'm like legit before I go talking about this. I can't go telling people I'm a Christian. Look at all the mistakes I've made. I have to get my life right, and then I'll go be a testimony for Jesus. Before I can tell anybody about this, I got to get my house in order. I got to fix me. I got to take care of my problems. I'm the last person that should be talking about. That's not at all what Paul says. That's the last thing he says. He doesn't say, man, I got to go get my life right. He just goes and he can't even contain his excitement. He doesn't wait until he's an advanced Christian. He doesn't try to just live quietly or get out of the way until he's proven he's changed. He's not waiting to get past his past. He goes right out and starts telling people what he's found. I mean, it's the first thing he does. And you think maybe even this morning, why doesn't he cower from his actions? Why isn't he stuck in a circle of shame and misery over what he's done? I mean, let's be honest. If you think about it this morning, I mean, you almost think, shouldn't he feel such tremendous guilt for being the guy who murdered Christians that he almost shouldn't even be able to contain himself? And yet, that's not where he's at, is it? He's not stuck in the corner, sad over his guilt or trying to get his life right or trying to become this super Christian before he goes out and talks. No. He doesn't cower in shame from his actions. Why? And here's what's awesome. This isn't the point of the sermon, but because Paul understands at this moment, as we should, that he's totally cleansed. That Jesus' blood was so effective at cleansing sin that even the guy who systematically murdered and imprisoned Christians is 100% innocent now. That's a big deal. And Paul understands that. And you and I should not be sitting around looking to get our lives right before we serve God or before God will want us or before we go. I even talk to people who, they know they're saved. They've called upon Jesus. And yet they go, I don't want to go to church until I get my life in order. Are you kidding me? You're totally cleansed. Jesus Christ died to cover you with His blood, so you're totally cleansed and innocent. Yeah, do we need to grow? Absolutely. Did Paul have some things to work out in life? Oh yeah, we're going to see that. And that's okay. But in the sight of God, he's rendered innocent. Just like you and I are if we've called upon Jesus. You don't have to sit in the back and go, I can't do nothing for God until I get my life right. Good luck ever getting it right, first of all. But second, you're cleansed. You're clean. And here's what else is important. Verse 21, and we'll close in just a few minutes, but he says this. He preaches Christ in the synagogue, and this is what the response is. It says, but all that heard him were amazed, which is a normal response. And said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound under the chief priests? I mean, they're losing their minds. These are those that sat in the synagogue that knew who Paul was. Oh, he's famous. He's the top guy killing Christians. That's a name you don't forget. And he shows up at the synagogue in Damascus and he starts preaching Jesus and they go, what is happening? You're the guy who was killing them. They go, isn't this Paul? Is this the same guy? What in the world is going on? I mean, I want you to even imagine this morning, if you turn on your television, and maybe, you know, this afternoon you watch a little TV and all of a sudden Kim Jong-un comes on and starts preaching Jesus Christ. It'd be a little bit of an amazing situation, isn't it? You're not going to go, whatever, yeah, that's normal. I mean, you're going to go, excuse, what is happening? That's amazing. If we maybe got al-Baghdadi when he was still alive, or some, maybe some great, the top terrorist leader in maybe some extremist faction in the world gets on TV, and instead of beheading a Christian, he gets on a television and starts talking about how Jesus is the Christ who will forgive your every sin. Oh, you're not going to turn that off. You're not going to go, boring. Where's some Office reruns? What's going on? No, you're going to be glued to, are you kidding me? That guy? That's where they're at. I mean, this is even bigger than when Kanye West starts becoming a Christian. This is huge. This is a big deal. This is Paul, the greatest sinner maybe the world had ever seen at this point. I mean, he's the guy that was the first terrorist to Christianity, the enemy of, I mean, the systematic murderer. And he becomes maybe the greatest testimony of God's grace. And here's what I want you to see this morning. You might think and look at the life of Paul and think, man, all of that he went through and all of that which he did and all of his mistakes and failures and sins and wickedness was something he needed to get past to become some testimony for Jesus Christ. No, it's actually quite the opposite. That weight and heft and bounty of sin and deplorable wickedness that he had lived in before was actually his greatest testimony of God's grace. That was something that made it amazing. The past of Paul, which was inexcusably wicked, was not a detriment to the message of the gospel. It was the message of the gospel. You understand this morning? That the message of the gospel was that Jesus Christ could save even that. It wasn't something to shove aside and for Paul to later present himself years later as some perfect Christian. No, no, no. It wasn't something to hide and for him to pretend he had always been holy or always loved the Lord. No, no, no. It wasn't something for him to say, well, we don't talk about what I was. No, he doesn't do that. He shouts it from the rooftop. He goes, do you guys know that the chiefest of sinners, the worst guy there ever was, let me tell you about what I did. And God would save even me. Paul doesn't need to change his identity or get past his past or hide from it. He actually needs to shout it from the rooftop that the grace of Jesus was big enough for even him. So in that way, that which Paul would be ashamed of most is actually that which becomes the brightest light for the gospel. You with me here this morning? You and I, we have the tendency to want to look perfect. We just do. That's just kind of how we are. We kind of have that inclination. Sometimes we try to hide our sins. We try to even hide our salvation sometimes. We don't want anybody to know we're not perfect. We don't want anybody to know we've changed because that implies we once were not perfect. You with me? We're even this way, man. A message is preached and we know we need to do business with God, but we go, I'm not going on the altar because then people know. I mean, come on. We're just that way, though. We don't want anybody to know that we're sinners or that we're not that perfect Christian. Maybe we go to work or we go to our family gatherings and we try to, I mean, we're going to be that perfect Christian. Got the preacher part. You with me? I don't, but you might try. I don't know. You say all the right things. I mean, everything's perfect. Somebody asks you about your past. Oh, no. Yes. Oh, yes, I once was a sinner. Absolutely. I don't talk about that, though. Okay. We're sometimes that way, and we miss Sometimes the reality that your story of salvation is the greatest demonstration of the gospel that you can give. Paul's demonstration of the gospel was, it was more important that he was able to display that Jesus Christ forgave even him than it was that he could interpret every passage of the Old Testament. You with me? And sometimes we miss that. I mean, listen, you can spout off your religious beliefs, your political beliefs, your moral beliefs, talk about how the country's going down and how, man, we need to follow the Bible. And can I tell you this? Everybody's heard all that before. It doesn't impress anybody. Can I be honest? None of us have anything new to add to that conversation. Go ahead, get on social media and argue religion, argue politics. I guarantee you will not be the first person in history that all of a sudden changes everybody's mind. You've just convinced everybody of truth. Oh, it's amazing. You've ended the political debate. You did it. Come on. Let's get real. You're not going to do that. Let's be honest. None of that really matters unless it's true anyway. The hope that you have that Jesus is real and can actually make a difference is not found in those arguments. It's found in the testimony of the difference he made in you. That's the testimony. That's the example. That's the gospel in light. Not your ability to argue. Not your moral compass. It's that you can proclaim that Jesus Christ is real because he's real here. He's real in my life. Do you know what I was? Do you know what happened? Do you know what I've done? And he forgave even me and changed my life. That's the gospel right there. Can I tell you this? If it's not real here, then who cares what it says here? Can I be honest? I know that sounds a little weird coming from a pulpit. But if what this book says isn't good enough to change my life, then who cares? This morning, I'm not up here saying, hey, it's not working. I don't know. But I don't know if I believe this. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if Jesus Christ saved me. But let's preach this book. Let's all follow the book. No, who cares about if it doesn't change me? If it doesn't change you? If Jesus Christ can't save you from your sins, who cares if you should be putting two different kinds of fabric together? You with me? Your greatest testimony, the part that gives life to the reality that all of what is written in here is true and should be followed and should be read and should be cherished, is that a real Jesus really saved you. So in that way, all your mistakes, all your embarrassments, all your sins, all your regrets only showcase the gospel brighter. You don't help Christianity by pretending you're perfect. You don't do anybody any favors that way. First of all, God's holiness doesn't need you to hold it up. Okay? God doesn't need you to prove that he's holy. And I know a lot of people will go, well, there's hypocrites in church, so I don't believe in God. It's not your problem to fix that, okay? You're not going to be so perfect that people are going to go, well, since you're perfect, God must be perfect. You're not ever going to be it. You don't prove God is holy by pretending you are. Matthew 9:12, Jesus says this. He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let me ask you this. What good do you do telling others about a doctor they need while you pretend you're never sick? Oh, great. You know, let me say it this way. Are you going to take advice on the best burger joint in the Yakima Valley from a vegan? Probably not. Why do we think we communicate anything good to this world by saying, yeah, I'm not a sinner, but in case you are, I know somebody can take care of that. Yeah, I've never had any problems. I've never been sick. I've just always been a great person. But if somebody wasn't, then they should call on Jesus. Oh, yeah, who's going to listen to that? My testimony is not, I've never had a hamburger, but I bet that one over there is good. No, my testimony is, I've had every hamburger. Several times. And I'll rate them all and every way. You want to know the juiciest? You want to know the tastiest? Which one's the biggest? I will go into it. And it ought to be that. I mean, I honestly ought to be that way with sin. I'm not lifting up sin. I'm lifting up the grace of God. I'm not saying, man, wasn't it awesome how much of a sinner is? I'm saying it's deplorable. It's wicked. I'm ashamed of it. I hate that that's what I was. That's what I'm drawn to even now. But let me tell you all about it, because it's going to showcase how good God is. Because I was the sickest that they can get, and God saved me. God forgave. He healed me. I was in the hospital where I say, man, nobody's going to make it. But God saved even me. That should be our testimony. Sinners need to know how other sinners found mercy. And so this morning, a very simple thing. I'll say this, if you're not saved, God is bringing you to a place of confrontation that you too might be forgiven. And if you are saved, that ought to be exciting to you. It ought to be meaningful to you. It ought to be so meaningful to you that you have to go tell people. I shouldn't be preaching a message trying to convince anybody to tell people. I should be saying, hey, you just are, because who wouldn't? Because it's that amazing. And as we tell others, we ought to tell them from the standpoint of, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you my story. Let me tell you my testimony of how God changed me. Not to glorify sin, don't misunderstand me, but to be honest and say, you think God wouldn't forgive you? Let me tell you what he forgave me of. Let me tell you what God can do in your life, because I know he did it in mine. In your job, in your family, in your friends, in the community, I'll even say on social media, you know what I should be lifting up? That Jesus Christ saves sinners, of whom I am chief. My social media post this afternoon should not be about whatever candidate is saying whatnot, and I'm not saying that's not important too, but I'm saying my social media post should be, Jesus Christ saves sinners. Let me tell you about how he saved me. Can I say this even, and we'll close here? If you've never told anybody that, if you've never told anybody your story about how Jesus Christ saved you and what he saved you from, can I just challenge you? Go tell somebody the only way that you know how. Just go tell somebody. Go tell somebody about what Jesus Christ did in your life. Post it on the internet. Hey, praise the Lord. Why not? Go right to the synagogue. You with me? I mean, just go tell somebody and be excited that Jesus Christ would save even us. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful this morning. God, as I think about, and I didn't even this morning for sake of time talk about all of what you saved me from. Truth is, I feel the words of Paul when he said he's the chiefest of sinners. God, I feel that, Lord. God, I'd run out of time this morning talking about every mistake and every failure and every wickedness I committed. God, there's been more times than I can count that I knew I was worthy of hell. God, I'm so thankful that despite every failure, every mistake, every sin, every wickedness in my heart, God, you still sought me. Lord, that's the part that always blows me away. It wasn't that you were just willing to accept me, but you went out of your way to find me. God, I'm not worthy of that kind of love. None of us are. And God, I'm so thankful that you would love me enough to save even me. And God, as excited this morning as I am about that, Lord, I feel as though I'm still not excited enough. That it could never be too amazing to me. God, I pray for your church here and the individuals here. God, if there's any that aren't saved, would you draw them to you? Would you bring them to that place of confrontation now? For the rest of us, Lord, would you make us excited enough that you would save us, that we want to go tell our story? That we're not looking to look like the perfect Christians, that we're looking for those to be those that were sinners saved by grace. Might we tell somebody? Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We ask that you bless even this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.